Okay, we're going to begin our studies here again in Revelation chapter 7. And it's in this chapter that we find the Lord sealing 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel during the tribulation period. And it's at the outset of the tribulation period, that's when it the time, the chronology here, I believe. It's very important as we come in here and study that we understand that logic is a useful tool, but you have to be careful to distinguish the difference between rationalistic logic, that is the logic of man, as compared to the logic of God. And sometimes when I come in and I teach, some of the things that emerge out of the teaching, I guess because of my approach in Bible study, some of the things can seem a bit strange, because it's not a traditional understanding of what the Bible has to say. One of the things that we're talking about here is the mark of Cain. The things that I'm saying about the mark of Cain are not things that you find in the commentaries to be a traditional conclusion as to what it was. I mean, what was the mark of Cain? And I think traditionally people think of it as what appears to be on the surface, a mark, something that just, you know, you just put a mark on somebody. I mean, get a paintbrush, put a dot between his eyes or something like that. And my inclination is to think that it's nothing of the sort. I mean, it's and the reason is because as I have studied the Bible and learned from people a lot smarter than me, the biggest danger that I'm going to face in life is trying to put my own interpretation upon Scripture and my own conclusions about what it means from my perspective, from a human perspective. Well, the Bible is very clear. The Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." So if you begin in your what you might call presuppositions with human reasoning, you're going to go off course, and it's predetermined that you are, because you're beginning with yourself and not with God, and that's a mistake. If you're going to ever understand this book, you've got to begin from God's perspective alone, and that includes his logic, not man's logic, but God's logic. And so one of the reasons we have so many different denominations around about is because people have read this book and tried to put their own construction upon it to make it make sense. And that's not going to work. You can't do that. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to mix up the mind of man with the mind of God. And nothing can like that can ever happen. That's confusion. And so if you're going to stay consistent with what the Bible teaches, you're going to have to always begin with God and realize that without him, we know nothing anyway. We know nothing. We know nothing about God, and we know nothing about ourselves. I was reading recently in R.J. Rushdoony's writings he was talking about the philosophers, and one of the reasons I'm inclined to look at things like that from time to time is because philosophy almost destroyed me. I mean, it could have cost me my soul if I had continued to follow the intellectualism of philosophers. Rushdie was talking about the fact that when Plato and Socrates, Aristotle, these fellows spoke about God in their writings, it was because they did not want to, in other words, they could not understand anything without a beginning. In other words, there has to be a beginning to everything because we're creatures of time and sense. And being creatures of time and sense, everything has a beginning, everything has an ending. And the human mind cannot comprehend a God that has no beginning. We cannot comprehend eternity past and eternity future. We're just not big enough to handle it. And so the philosophers created a God for no other reason than to at least have a beginning. After they established the fact that they believed that there was a God, they went on to write their book from their perspective to totally define him and how he thinks and what truth is, what right and wrong is. And that's pure humanism. The difference between a Christian and a philosopher is the philosopher is going to write his own books about how he sees stuff. The Christian reads the Bible because God is describing here how he sees stuff, and that's the only thing that matters. Big difference, folks. Big difference. The philosophers didn't begin with the Word of God. They just presented God out of convenience because they didn't know how to address what they were going to say without a beginning. And so they present him as a concept, and then they're done with him. They don't need him anymore. Everything else, I mean, they fill in the blank. Man fills in the blank, and he answers all the questions. That's humanism. This is what is going on in the government schools today. God has been, you know, we keep him around. We still, you know, keep the Bible around. We swear on it, you know, and when you become an office holder and that kind of thing. And we embrace the idea that there's a God. But after that, leave it alone. That's all we need from him. We have a mind. We know what logic is. We've got a sense of right and wrong, just like was suggested in the Garden of Eden. And so what need we any further of God? And so what you have in the government system today is Darwin. Darwin. And what is Darwin? Darwin is man's best effort with human logic to explain existence and the world without God. That's all it is. If there is no God, there's got to be an explanation. So we are going to provide it. And so the government schools of this nation are as anti-God as they can be, as anti-Christian as can be. And really, the destructive force of our way of life in this nation as we speak. There's no question about it. People who follow Darwinianism are going to create the Adolf Hitlers of this world, the dictators of this world. The idea that only the intellectual elite are suitable for instructing us as to how we should live. And the num-nums that are out here, the uneducated ones, they need the intelligent ones to, shepherd them along so that, they can have a good life. And so they take, just like a parent, they take away everything and then dispense it back to you as they feel it's fit to do. And that's exactly what our state is doing. And so you either have, ultimately, the worship of God, or you have the worship of the state. And there's not much in between. In the whole world, it's that way. And so when it comes to studying the book of the Revelation here, there are some things that I don't see how we can help but question as we read through here, which is a good thing. That's how you learn. And the Lord says all kinds of things all throughout the Word that is new to our thinking. But He's given it to us because He wants us to learn to think His thoughts after Him. And not come and try to make this book fit how we would like for life to be. Or make the scripture fit some particular, pet interest that we have in mind so as to get God on our side to make our will be done, which is what most Christianity today, sad to say, is. We want a God that we can pray to, whose existence is only for getting us out of the ditch when we're having a problem getting our life to go the way we want it to go, which is our will, the way we think we could be happy, is by our will being done. And so we pray to God to the end that our will can be done and not His. And we're not even aware of it when we do it. I think we would do well to think very carefully about what comes out of our mind and out of our mouth in prayer to God. In this regard, as to whether we're really praying that God's will be done, that His kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, or whether we would just like for our kingdom to be done and God in heaven exists there to make it happen. I believe this is the way I lived for years. For years. Even after getting saved, I lived that way. And I know this for a fact, that my prayers had precious little to do with God. It had everything to do with what I wanted. And our wants sometimes can be desperate. They can be desperate. So desperate that our entire life hinges on our will being done. And if our will cannot be done, I will be so devastated. I will never be happy. I have no future. I have no purpose. And I'll tell you this, there's many a professing Christian in the world today on the brink of suicide. Just to show you the strength of the human will and the desperation of people concerning their will being done. Now, folks, when you read the Bible and you study what the Bible actually says, you can understand why the Bible talks so much about idolatry. Because idolatry, it comes very natural to all of us. Idolatry is not something that was practiced way long time ago by cavemen. Idolatry is going on all around us. As a matter of fact, it's so close to us, it's in us. And the idol that we worship is our own will. And we're trying to fashion a God that thinks the way we do and wants the same thing we want. And that is so much of what denominationalism is today. You ride down the highway and you see all the different kinds of churches, all the different kinds of denominations, a church on every corner. And you ride by and you look at them as churches, when in reality you're riding by and you're looking at idols. You're looking at a congregation of people who have come together because they agree that God is this way. The way we conceive him to be. No, he isn't. Any more than the law of gravity is what we conceive it to be. The law of gravity is self-evident and could care less about anybody's view of it. We're all subject to it as it is. And so it is with God. And so I'm beginning this message today because sometimes we talk about things that are kind of strange and not very traditional. And I think the way we should approach these subjects is not in any sense being proud, because we're trying to approach it differently, but the very opposite of that. Gathering in this room, understanding how serious it is to be wrong when it comes to the things of God. And coming in here with a prayerful attitude toward God, that he show us what he means. Why did he tell us these things? I think that it's not logical that God would reveal his word, inspire it, and preserve it for every generation. And then think that we're supposed to read over these things, just skipping across the top, never considering the depth of what it is we're on top of. That, to me, is an insult to God, who is a thinker. And he wants us to think. That's why he says to study, to show thyself approved. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Well, why would he do that? To just buy us an ice cream or something and put his arm around our shoulder and pat us and tell us everything is okay? Or is there something going on that we desperately need to know and to understand? I think that's the case right there. You've got the whole human race hanging over the pits of hell by a thread and hasn't got the good sense to know it. And the Lord telling us things like, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to death and destruction, and many there be that go in therein. And where is the alarm to go to God and say, Lord, How can I escape that wide gate? How do I know I'm not walking through it? How do I know that I'm not trying to put a construction on God that is broad enough to make me happy to be in His presence and have His presence with me? I mean, really. God's will put a limit on yours. As a matter of fact, a total limitation. Because Paul said it this way, let this mind be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus. In totality. So when our life is over and done, our will means nothing, absolutely nothing. Never has, and it never will. There's only one will that matters, and it's the will of God. The will of God. And He wants us to understand it so that we can have a blessed future. Now think about it. When you use the word will, it always points to the future. The will of God. At any point in life you use that phrase, you're talking about the future. What does the Bible say that we know about the future? It says we know nothing about the future. Who knows what a day may bring forth? We don't know anything about the future. Who does know about the future? God. God knows about the future. And so, if He's the only one who knows about the future, He's the one we need to stick close to. He's the one that we need to plead to every day that His presence go with us all through life. Otherwise, we're going to fall in a ditch. The will of God. You have an attitude toward somebody, what's God's attitude toward them? Your attitude means nothing. God's attitude means everything. You can generalize this kind of thinking into every area of life. And I think we would do well to do that. So anyway, what we're trying to understand here is verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so He begins to seal them, and it says that He's sealing them in their foreheads. And so the question then is, what does this mean? Now, if we approach this with human logic, I think we're going to come up with an inaccurate conclusion about what this is here. And we're going to be superficial about it and maybe conclude, as many have, that there was some kind of visible mark on their forehead that distinguished them from everybody else in the world. And I don't think that's necessarily so. Yes, sir? Mm-hmm. I think that's... That's exactly right. That's a very important statement right there, because that's true. And so, in connection with what Jim's just talking about, I referenced this last week, and so to some extent I'm going back here, but Revelation 22 and verses 1 through 4, here's what we read. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And so there you have it. We're trying to look at this from not human logic, but from the standpoint of God's logic, staying as close to his revealed word as we possibly can. And we see something here that helps us understand what's going on. And then we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there we have a little insight into how God uses the word seal. It's an internal thing. It's an invisible thing. It involves his Holy Spirit. But when his Holy Spirit comes into you and converts you and transforms you into a person that now has the mind of Christ, the very life of Christ, one who walks in the Spirit, what he's primarily going to reflect is the nature and character of God. And that's what's going to distinguish him from other people. When a person gets saved, they are marked. They're marked. But the mark is something that happens internally first, because of the impact of an effect that the Holy Spirit of God is going to have on a person. It's going to change them. It's going to radically change them. And one of those radical changes, and this is radical, love one another as I have loved you. Boy, that's convicting. The biggest mistake you'll ever make is examining yourself based on how you view most people and how you get along with most people. If you want to know your actual spiritual relationship with the Lord, you do not measure yourself by the many. You measure yourself by the one. The one person that you have a problem with. And your view toward that person, just that one that you have a problem with, gives you a better understanding of how you understand the Lord's statement to the disciples. I don't want you to love others as you would have them love you. This is much higher. And now that you see me as your Lord, this is how I want you to view people from now on. I want you to love them as I have loved you. That's one of the most convicting statements. That's one of the most convicting teachings I've ever heard. And I heard it, which means it didn't originate in me. It's in the book. I read it. God said it. And I read it. And I thought about it. And I'll tell you one thing. It certainly had an impact upon how I see people. It had an impact on how I see students in this school. And when we have a problem child in our school, I do not look at that child. I'm telling you, I do not look at that child the way I used to. Because I know how I used to look at them. I'd want to beat them with a stick. And it was easier for me to do it because it was somebody else's child. And I had to face the fact that I did view other people's children different than I viewed my own. But I hadn't been thinking that way in a long time. Because the Lord himself beat the daylights out of me over this matter right here that I'm talking about right now. And he let me know, you do not view people the way I do. And you go in there and you pretend to teach the Bible, you better get it right and start going in there saying it from my perspective, or there's going to be trouble. And I got convicted about it. And so now when people bring their children down here and they're having all kinds of problems and so forth, I'm going to tell you what. It is no little matter to treat that lightly and say, well, I don't want the trouble. And say, we can't take kids like that. I'll tell you what. Children do not belong to parents. They just think they own them. No, they don't. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The earth is the Lord. The earth is the Lord's. And they that dwell therein. Now we can read that and just, sounds nice. Sounds comforting. We all belong to God. But when you think about it, he meant it when he said it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein, every one of them. So we can prize our little children as we hold them in our arms and as we send them off to school and get them educated, and we greet them, and we have eyes only for our own children. We better rethink all of that. It's kind of like Paris Reedhead discovered in his trials and tribulations, going over to Africa because he felt sorry for his brethren that were suffering. He goes over there to tell them about the Lord, and he eventually discovers that they already know the Lord, and they don't want anything to do with the Lord. And he ends up in his room just absolutely devastated, wondering why God even sent him over there. And the Lord said, I didn't send you over there for them. I sent you over there for me. I didn't send you over there for them. I sent you over there because I love them. And I gave myself for them. And am I not worthy of those for whom I died? And he said it changed everything. Changed everything. His perspective of man was radically different from that day on. And I'll tell you what, when I heard that tape, when I heard that message by Paris Reedhead, 10 shekels, I'm sure, I guarantee you I've heard it over 100 times. Because our days are short, and we do not want to end up standing before God not understanding these truths. This is not how we normally think. And so we have to begin with the Word of God and the logic of God and start applying it down here where we're living every day. And I'll tell you what, there's many a person who professes to be a Christian that's going to hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I know what you say you've done. You've preached in my name. You've done, you know, you cast out devils in my name. You've done many wonderful works. Depart from me. I never knew you." Because people would not allow themselves to be bothered enough to go get alone with God in some dark corner and pour their heart out and say, "Lord, am I even saved?" There are a lot of Christians that claim to be Christians at Calvary Memorial Church that need to ask that question. Am I really saved? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If we do not have the life of Christ manifest in us, then how can we say that we're saved? If we're going to come into a meeting like this and come in here with attitudes toward one another and go out the door, and because Sunday school is over now, I mean, the pressure is off now, we're out of here, we can now go on and live the way we did before and keep our vendetta against whoever, because we've got our own sense of righteousness, we've got our own sense of justification. But is it any good? Well, I'll tell you this. If it isn't in perfect unison with God's sense of understanding, his sense of justice, his sense of righteousness, then what we practice means nothing at all. Nothing at all. And so back to the thing with Cain, I'm going to tell you something, folks. What we learned when we studied this subject out is that the mark of Cain is in reality on all of us. It is. Because it's not an external brush mark. It isn't. We don't have some kind of mark on us, you know, because of our iniquity and so forth. We like to think of ourselves as having a different kind of mark. The kind that, and it goes both ways, you see. Cain is marked as a lost person. God's people are marked on their foreheads too. So we're talking about mark, you know, whether it's lost people or saved people. But what is the mark? I'll tell you what it is. I don't think there's any question about it. It's our worldview. It's our overall disposition, our overall character, how we are perceived by the people around us. Are you perceived as a person that's angry all the time? Always mumbling and complaining, talking about whoever, you know. Always using them as a step ladder to get up a little higher above them. Talking about the elders in the church, the preacher, or some church member that's a pain in the neck in an unconstructive way. Those are the marks of Cain. The way of Cain, as Jude talked about it, the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? He began with himself. His life was about himself. It was about his own sense of righteousness. It was not about God's. He didn't begin with God. He didn't begin with how God thinks. He didn't love God. As a matter of fact, he hated God enough to kill him. And the proof of that was killing somebody that loved God. a person who understood the cross of Calvary and the sacrifice of Cain, a lamb. He hated the cross. He didn't believe he deserved to go to hell. Cain didn't believe he deserved to go to hell, which is what the cross of Calvary, that's the message. Eternal condemnation, burning in the lake of fire forever. That's what the cross of Calvary is. That's what the shed blood of Christ is all about. He didn't believe he deserved to go to hell. I think we ought to sit here right now and ask ourselves a question. Do I really believe that I deserve to burn in hell forever? Let's get above the statement now and let's just own it. Do we really believe that we deserve to burn in hell forever? Forget about, you know, the people you have a problem with. Forget about, you know, what you've ever done, how long you've worked at Calvary Christian School or professed to be a Christian and come to church and how often you read your Bible. Forget all that because it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. The Lord said so. Have we not preached in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Which speaks of winning people to the Lord. When you win people to the Lord, devil goes out, the Lord comes in. As a lost person, you can actually witness to somebody. And the power of the word calls them to get saved. And the devils will be cast out and the life of Christ will come in. And then you can add to it many wonderful works and go straight to hell. That's what Jesus Christ said.
Well, Cain himself stood there and spoke to God.
Yes, he did.
He listened to him. He just chose not to believe him.
Yes, exactly right. He sure did. And so I think it would be in our best interest to just be honest. I don't think it's possible for a person to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and not get saved. Because spirit has to do with the innermost self. And truth means just simply being honest. Being honest before God. And owning, I deserve to go to hell. I do. Listen, if we deserve to go to hell, then who are we that judge another person? When Paul said in Romans 2, we do the same things. Now, it's one thing to judge people because you love them. It's good for a parent to judge their children and say, we got a gate here. That gate is locked. Don't you try to unlock it and go out into that road. And we judge them and we say, now listen, you're not mature enough. You're not mature enough to be out there in that road. And I'm judging you as your parent. But I love you more than you could ever know. It's one thing to judge people from God's perspective for their good. As Pastor Kelly explained it one day, is your judgment constructive of them or destructive of them? I think that we would do well to spend a lot of time thinking about things like that. And so, in Genesis chapter 4, we read, beginning at verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now this is the mark of Cain we're reading here. This is the mark of Cain right here. His countenance fell. We have to be careful about our countenance, especially in our relationship with other people. Because if you're not careful, your mark will show. what countenance is on your face when you talk about people? And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt not thou be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, Cain had a will. And his will was not being done. It was not being appreciated by God. He didn't care a thing in the world about the will of God. He wanted a God like Plato had, a convenient God, that would defer upon Plato the responsibility of totally identifying God to the world, how he thinks and what he wants, what is right and what is wrong. Plato is a type of every human being that has ever been born, including this man right here. I lived that way every day of my life until I got saved. Every day. I'm an expert at it. Because I lived a large part of my youth as a Cain. Nothing but a Cain. There was only one difference. When God showed up and told me the truth, I was able for the first time in my life to see myself as I really am. A monster of iniquity deserving of hell. And I knew it. And the next thing that happened to me was I was broken over it. Broken. The Lord is nigh them that are of a broken heart. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Contrite means repentant heart. For the first time in my life, I had godly sorrow for my offense against him. And that was a turning point. I saw myself as a criminal against God. And when I saw myself as a criminal against God, and the Lord converted me, he began slowly, and you have to learn this. It takes years to learn these things. But you learn many things. You learn how to be content. You're not born knowing how to be content. You're not born knowing how to love your brother as yourself. You're not born loving your brother as Christ loved you. You learn that. And I guess the question is, are we resisting that learning? Or are we bowing down to it and totally submitting ourselves to it? And so he goes on and he says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where's Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. And then we have that phrase, that question. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, that one statement right there should be linked with John's gospel, where the Lord Jesus said, you're to love one another as I have loved you. Now, a believer knows that God is our keeper. He knows that, and Cain knew it too. He knew it enough to say it. Am I my brother's keeper? You're our keeper. You're the sovereign God. You're our keeper. But I don't have any responsibility to my brother. You see the difference between a genuine believer that sees his responsibility toward his brother to love him as Christ loved us? And here he is with his own mouth marking himself. He's marking himself. It's the mark of Cain. It's the way you think about and treat other people. That's the mark of Cain. It isn't some brush mark or some, you know, birthmark or dot that the Lord put on him. I've got to show you this, but man, our time is gone. I want to show you this. Reading on down a little lower, it says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass, now notice this, that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. He recognized that everybody would recognize him before a mark is ever mentioned. So the mark can't mean that God was going to mark him in such a way that everybody would know who he was. That wasn't it. Because the mark comes after that. Cain is acknowledging that everybody that finds me is going to try to kill me. Well, how could they do that without a mark? He didn't know about a mark. God hadn't mentioned a mark. And he still said everybody would know him. So an external mark was not for the identity of Cain. So then, what was the mark for? Well, if you want the answer to it, you'll find it in Romans 13. It has to do with the law of God. It has to do with the teaching that vengeance belongs to God. And it was the testimony of the Lord attached with his identity as a person. He had an identity. His name was Cain. He had an identity as being a lost person because he had already manifested the life of a lost person. He killed his brother. And the world knew about it. Just like the world knows us. Reads us like a book every day. And we don't need a mark on us for people to know. Are we saved or lost? They know. By what's in us. By what we say. By our worldview. By our philosophy of life. By our conversation. By our interests. By our purpose. By what we want in life. That's the mark of Cain. If there's one, that's the mark. Our time is gone. We got to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Help us to just get it right and to understand these things in a way that will be a blessing to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.